You might be turning to the book of Matthew and to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We read together this evening a trio of passages, this being the first, all related. John chapter 13. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already having been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And now turn from here, if you would, to the book of Romans. And we begin at the first verse of chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse number 1. Now, the inspired Paul writes and says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And now turn from here to one last passage for this evening in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse number 5. Let's just begin with verse number 1. Philippians 2, beginning at verse number 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only are these three passages dealing with the same subject matter, all three of them use the same focal point of example for us to follow, which happens so often throughout the New Testament. And we ought to know it already because as Christians we wear the name of Christ, which suggests, it more than suggests, it insists upon the fact that we follow the name and the one behind the word Christian. We are, as Christians, disciples, and the definition of discipleship concerns learning and studying and imitating the one we look to as our master, our teacher, our rabbi, our Lord. And thus, part and parcel of being a Christian, being a disciple, concerns the very effort of doing what Jesus did, living as he lived, saying as he said, and thinking as he thought, becoming like him. And so we're not surprised to find when the Bible brings up a subject that's so pertinent and important for us to realize and know, it will use him as our ultimate and consummate example. But it is of special intrigue, at least to me, that the majority of those New Testament cases where Christ is singled out as our authority in terms of example, the majority of these are on the same subject. Now, there are others as well that are on different subjects, but they're in the minority, not the main. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, after stressing the need for us to be persevering in our faith toward God, we should not give up or give in our quest to do what the will of God is for us, as those early readers of Hebrews were tempted to do. And reminding them in chapter 11 of all these great heroes of faith in their history, he then begins chapter 12 by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down upon the right hand of the throne of God. And so there Christ is our example in perseverance, in dogged determination to continue doing God's will regardless, not just beginning but finishing. Living a life complete in him because he completed his life in living for us and dying for us. And so there are other examples besides this one of selflessness we're looking at this evening. But as I say, the next time you read through the entirety of the New Testament and find those places where Christ points to self, himself as example, or where New Testament inspired writers like Paul or James or Peter make Christ as an example to follow, that the subject at hand more often than not, in the majority of cases, concerns this idea of demoting self and promoting God's will in serving others. These are just three of the more noticeable and prominent in the New Testament on the subject. The first is Christ speaking of and for about himself. The other two is the same subject from the pen of the inspired Paul. One about a particular problem that the Roman brethren and others at that time were facing, and then the general principle in Philippians that seems to be singling out, at least in part, this one problem with two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, that were not for the time being of the same mind in the Lord. Different situations, the same problem, and that is people who are acting like people. having difficulty getting along, or having difficulty putting the other ahead of themselves, difficulty in doing what Paul will talk about in Ephesians 5 and submitting to one another in the reverence or fear of God. And I understand. We have a natural tendency to think of self, and what affects us is what's most important to us. And those things that might hurt others, they're important only if they are affecting us. Now, we know we shouldn't think that way, but so often we do. We know that's not the way we ought to live our lives, but so often if we're not careful, we end up doing so. We tend to think about ourselves a lot. Like when you look at a picture of a group of people and you're in it, it's a good picture or a bad picture depending on one thing and one thing only. How'd I turn out? And you can have a group of 50 people and you're one of the 50. And if all 49 take the best picture they've taken in their entire lives and look like supermodels, and you have one eye open and one eye closed, or your mouth oddly gaping, you say, we've got to do that in over. That's a bad picture. But if it's reversed and all 49 look like Frankenstein's monster, and yet you took a good picture, we need to keep that one. That's a good picture. Well, that's just human nature. And we strive and work and use efforts as Christians to get past that. But that seems almost like the default position we have, if not worked on. And so how do you get past that as Christians living with other Christians in the church? It goes to this question sometimes, which is a trick question, and don't ever fall into the trap of trying to answer it without time. And that is the New Testament church perfect or not? And if those asking are trying to trap you, either side you take, they'll take the opposite and show that you're wrong, and you will be. You say, well, the church of Jesus Christ is perfect. Of course, God in Christ designed it, and Christ by death purchased it, and the New Testament teaches it. It is God's church. It's Christ's church. It's the church of Christ. Of course it's perfect. Well, then how come all the problems at Corinth? Are you saying your congregation is perfect? Well, no, I didn't say that. Well, so it's not perfect, is it? On the other hand, if they ask, is the church of Christ perfect? And you say, well, no, it's not. So, oh, you're one of those, huh? You're one of those. So you don't think the church that God intended in His eternal purpose, that Christ came to live and die for, that the church that we have our whole lives governed by, you don't believe the church is perfect? Fact is, it both is and isn't, depending on your perspective. The ideal of the church, from God's perspective, is perfect. Its performance in terms of human conduct and decisions has always faced imperfection, because it's made up of people. And anytime you have any organization, even the best the world's ever seen, the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of people, you're going to have people problems. And many of these people problems are based on little more than personality, power, a desire to see and be seen, to be in charge, to be in control, to have the attention on self. That was the way with Christ's own apostles. We could have mentioned another time beside this one at the end of our Lord's life, when His apostles were arguing about who was to be the greatest. One time when the mother of James and John came with them and lobbied for that position of being the greatest in the kingdom. And so it's nothing new, it's nothing novel to our time and situation. It's always been the case. You've got people in a group, you've got people problems. And so the question's not, is the problem there? It is. The problem can be solved, though, by looking past ourselves and to the example that the Bible wants us to look at, and that is the example of Jesus. in all respects, our Lord was and is sinless. That's why he's our Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we can safely look to him for every example of goodness and rightness and selflessness, as in this case. So on the first reading we had a moment ago from John 13, Christ does something by way of an example shown. Now, he's talked about this before. He corrected them when they were jockeying for positions of greatness in his kingdom. And he pointed to himself in those cases. But here he goes beyond just saying and goes to doing. It's perhaps the most grandiose object lesson of all time. When you have God incarnate, stooping and bending low to wash the dirty feet of his apostles, one by one by one. And as Jesus shows, as we now know, we certainly know, this is about so much more than just dirty feet and being clean. It's what it revealed in the personality and the person of Christ, in being willing to lose himself in serving another. It's Christ being willing to be seen as last. I've heard it said by others, and I can't prove it because I'm no expert in ancient Judaic culture, but I'm told that among the hierarchy of servants, and there's a hierarchy of everything, the hierarchy of servants, there was no service really lower than that of washing feet. If that be the case, now these feet of all the apostles unwashed, Jesus, at the top of the pecking order, if you will, in fact, that's not even right to say, because he's God incarnate, as we say. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God. You can't get higher than that. In fact, as we'll see in just a moment in Philippians 2, he didn't count this a thing to be grasped. It wasn't robbery to be equal with God. He was. He is God. And he demotes himself on purpose, submits himself on purpose to this lowly and lowliest of positions of servant to wash the feet of his disciples, to reveal to them, if he is willing to do that for them, what should they be willing to do for others of them and others in general? I know sometimes, even when we're being altruistic in our view of things, thinking, well, I'll be glad to help here and I'll help there, but in our back recesses of mind, we think, but I'm not going to do that. Now that's, and we don't say the words, but in our minds sometimes the idea is there. That's a little beneath me, whatever that is. Let somebody else do that. Well, there's nothing beyond the that Christ is doing here. And that's his whole point. He could have done something else, like bring them a dish to eat or fill their drink with the liquid. But instead, he does the most demeaning of jobs of servants. He washes their feet. And he says, this I have done, that you should do the same. In fact, he ends by saying this: you do it. In paraphrase, he's saying, you do it. You be willing to serve. Well, if that mindset had fully incorporated itself into the minds of every Christian, these next two texts wouldn't have been necessary. The one in Romans we saw in chapter 15, and the one in Philippians chapter 2. If what Jesus had taught here had been fully a part of the minds of every Christian going forward, these next two texts wouldn't be necessary. But here we are in the book of Romans, reading about Christians at war with themselves, war amongst themselves over, particularly the at the moment, the matter of eating of meats offered to idols. Now, there had been some things said about that along that line that was definitive, coming from the Jerusalem Council, the letter sent out to the churches as expressed in Acts chapter 15. But that left a lot of latitude. And so there were some Christians who thought it was wrong to eat meat, period, because there's a chance it might have been, a possibility it could have been offered to an idol at some time. Others brought in some vegetarian ideas and they plastered over them with these ideas of a reason why. And then there were those like Paul who had the stronger position, the position of heaven, basically saying, meat is meat. Don't make a big thing of it. If you know it's offered to an idol and you see that, well, stay away from it. Otherwise, don't ask questions. Just eat. So what do you do in a church setting or a congregational setting where you've got these two very divergent mindsets? The one of a weaker conscience that's violated, and a stronger mindset that is willing to run roughshod over the conscience of the weaker brother. Well, I need to put a little parenthesis here and make very sure that there's a difference in being offended by something and just not liking it. This isn't a case for minority rule. This is a case where, as the Bible uses the idea of offense and stumbling, it's a matter of one possibly losing his soul because of what's being done by a violation of his conscience. Because even if something's not wrong, if you think it is, it's wrong for you. In fact, Paul has just taught that in the prior chapter, Romans chapter 14, as that chapter comes to a close. Because of that, those who are strong ought to be understanding of that position the weaker brother has, and not interested in just pleasing self. Well, that's a hard pill to swallow. And so Paul then pulls out his heavy weaponry, and that is the example of Christ. Christ didn't please himself. Now, that's true in so many ways, in so many cases. We'll see in Philippians 2, that's exactly what happened in coming from heaven to earth and living among us. But here in Romans 15, he makes reference to all the panoply of ways in which Christ did not please himself, all through his coming and living and suffering and dying for us. In all of this, Christ wasn't about himself. He was about the will of the Father and service to those he came to save. Even prophecy had projected this as going to happen, and it did. And so if we but follow the example of Christ in these congregational squabble type situations, we look not at what best serves us, but what best serves the will of God and the good of the body. And we follow the example of Christ. Now again, if everybody lived this way, there wouldn't be the problems that we have as a world, as a church, as congregations. But it's obvious from history that this hasn't always played out. Even in better congregations like that in Philippi, we read about a moment ago in chapter 2. You get to chapter 4 there and you have reference made to two ladies. Now, their names are mentioned one time in the book. And their problem is mentioned one time in the four-chaptered book or letter. But the problem seems to be invested in the language of all four of the chapters, because Paul starts in chapter 1 by talking about being of one mind and striving together for the hope of the gospel. We have just read together this from chapter 2 about their need to be like-minded. The same in chapter 3 with Paul's example of denial of himself. In chapter 4, where Paul talks about his being content in whatever state he's in. The whole book is based upon this idea of self-denial and selflessness. But we have one problem. Two people. One situation. Euodias and Syntyche. And I don't know what their problem was. Doesn't say. I don't know what it concerned. It doesn't say. Inquiring minds might want to know, but in this case, inquiring minds will have to be left in the dark. We just don't know. We do know this, though, and this is a big factor of all that we're talking about. It was a large enough issue that Paul mentioned them by name. That's a big thing. I remember once as a boy when I was, I think I mentioned this to you before, but my dad had a meeting over at Coffeyville, Kansas, and old Ralph Baldwin's son and I were about the same age, and we got a big old thing of newsprint. I don't know where he got it, but it was a big roll of newsprint, and we snuck it in and had it on the front row. We were going to take notes during the sermon that night on that piece of that big old roll of newsprint. So here, Dad gets up to start preaching. We pull out the big roll of newsprint, and we start unrolling it. And I remember him looking over. I was sitting right there. And Dalton Ray, you put that up. Well, I'd never been called from the pulpit by name before and never was after. But I remember to this day what it felt like. Can you imagine being called out in an inspired book and here all these centuries later we're still using these two names, Euodias and Syntyche, as examples not to follow? You talk about being called out. They're called out for all time into eternity. But what was the problem? Don't know specifically, but we know generally they weren't getting along. They weren't, as the Bible puts it, of one mind. They weren't striving together. They were striving with each other, it seems. And so here in chapter 2, what is Paul's example again? Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. A mind that, having all the power, position, and place of God Himself, walked away from it all for a time being, became blood and flesh and body and bone for a while, a life of suffering, a life of intentional servanthood, and finally a life of purposeful suffering, being obedient to death, even the death, the torturous and reproachful death of the cross. And every step of the way, he wasn't thinking of himself. If he had been, he wouldn't have come. If he had been, he wouldn't have stayed. If he hadn't been, he wouldn't have suffered. If he had been, he wouldn't have died. But he went through all of that because God's will was first and serving others came ahead of himself. That's who he was. Now you can have different people arguing about different aspects of their version of who Jesus is to them. All different kinds of people that throw out the historical Jesus and invent their own. But one thing even those people who dispense with the Bible in their minds agree on is this Jesus, whoever he is, was a person that was selfless. A person that had no selfishness in his heart. A person that put others ahead of himself. It seems that's one aspect of Christ. Everybody will agree on. And that's the one aspect of Christ the Bible wants us to especially put into practice. Oh, I don't know about you, but I've got something to work on the next few days. And I hope all of us can, as time goes on, be more and more like Jesus and being less about self and more about God and more about others. My friend, if you need to come this evening, please do so now as together we stand and sing.